Romans chapter 5, verse 18, I'll be reading through to verse 6, verse 11 of chapter 6. Therefore, as through one man's offence, judgment came to all men. That refers back to the first man God made who sinned, Adam. And his sin, resulting in the condemnation, even so, through the one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification for life. So Adam's act put mankind in sin and in rebellion. Another man's act, Jesus Christ, wins righteousness for man. For as by one man's disobedience we were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience we will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And a bit later on, before we baptize Jacob, I will elaborate on what that means for Jacob and what that means for any believer in Jesus Christ. But I'd like you ready, Jacob? You'll be okay, young man. Come forward and share your story.
I was born into a Christian family. My parents are Christians and we attend church every week. I'd say that I was a Christian and thought that I was a good boy, but inside I was sinful and thought nothing of God. Deep down, I would rather be watching football than sitting in church. I was obsessed with football, lived it and breathed it. I enjoyed going to church and seeing my friends and cousins, but I enjoyed following Swansea City more. However, it's strange what God can do in your life. It's like the chorus of that hymn, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I saw later on that football is just a game and brought you no true joy. I'd attend church weekly, but I thought to myself, this doesn't really affect me. I believed in God, but I thought that I had so much longer left to decide. I thought it was so hard to become a Christian and that it was really only for grown-ups. But if you only have to come to him and ask for forgiveness and put your faith in him, the Christian life will be hard, but Jesus will be with you because he's the best friend you could ever have. Anyway, in school, I'm ashamed to say that I was embarrassed of going to church. When I was invited to a party on Sunday, I'd ask my mum not to tell them the real reason why I couldn't go. I see now, though, that being born into a Christian family is such a privilege. You are brought up learning about God. I believe that God placed me into a Christian family because that was how I would come to him. I know that he chose me before I came to him. One evening, 2 days before my 8th birthday, we were having our Bible reading as a family. We were reading about the part when Jesus was carrying his cross and people were jeering at him. I was so confused. I pictured him humbly carrying the cross as he was scorned and spat upon. He'd done no wrong, yet the world hated him. I was so ashamed of myself and my sin just overwhelmed me. Why did I deserve his love? I sat down in front of my parents in floods of tears. I was so cross that my sin had put him on the cross. I asked my parents if they could forgive me. They encouraged me to go and read my Bible and pray for myself. That night I asked for forgiveness, putting my faith in the Lord. It was like a huge weight had been lifting off me, and I knew such happiness. I had peace in my heart. I can't say it's been easy since then. I often feel very different from my friends, and I know that I let God down. But the Lord has been with me every step of the way, and it's the greatest gift you could ever have. Jesus will be with me for the rest of my life. Come to him. The Christian's testimony is ongoing. He will have you, however bad you've been, and he will never let you go. I still love football, but God comes first. Pastor Tom has been going through a book with me over the year called Life in Christ. It's helped me to grow as a Christian and to know that being a disciple of Jesus is a great blessing. I've learned under Tom's ministry that baptism is a command. This challenged me because I knew that after faith, God says you must be baptised. I want to be baptised to obey this command and show that I am a true follower of Christ.
Well done, Jacob. Thank you so much. Give him a round of applause. That's all. Let's just come together and let's just pray for Jacob. Well, Lord God, we thank you for Jacob's story of how you have dealt with him. And we know that anyone who's a Christian, their story is unique. You deal with us in different ways. Some of us are from Christian families, but some of us are not. But one thing is true is that you pursued us. You did that by, Father, sending your Son into this world to live a sinless life for we who have sinned greatly before you. And then to die a horrific death, to suffer an eternity of hell in 6 hours, that we, the guilty ones, may go free. And we thank you that Jacob himself has come to realise the love of Christ, come to experience it, that he's known what it is to have his sins washed away, to have his sins paid for by Jesus Christ. And we thank you, O God, for this work you've done in him, to bring him to that place where he wants to follow you all of his days. We know that this is not because of him. This is not because of his upbringing. But this is solely an act of your grace and your mercy. He doesn't deserve it. None of us deserve this. But we thank you that you are a God who loves fallen sinners. That the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And how we pray you would bless Jacob all his days to follow Christ, to obey his commands, and to love him with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I'm going to read now from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. This isn't, you could say, a typical baptism passage. Most people may have preached on the one we read from Romans, for example, but this has been bubbling away in my mind for quite a number of weeks now, and it seemed to, as I reflected upon it, fit in to Jacob's experience. So I hope it will speak to us all. So the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, and just for a bit of context, the Apostle Paul is facing death. He's on death row. He is a preacher of Jesus Christ. He was a Pharisee. He was a zealous Jew. And he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, was convicted of his sin, and he went around the whole of the known world at that time telling people that Jesus is King, Jesus is alive, and he commands all people to repent. As you can understand, not many people liked that message. They didn't like Paul, and Paul experienced all sorts of hardships, beatings, shipwrecks, imprisonments, floggings. And this is like his last words, like a will. He's writing to Timothy, who is a young man, who is, so to speak, to pick up the baton. Paul preached and saw people believed in Jesus, and churches were started. And Timothy was responsible for leading one of these churches. And Paul is giving him almost like some last words before Paul, we believe, probably under Nero, went to have his head chopped off. But we do not know for certain how he died. Paul says in verse 3 to Timothy, who was a young man, maybe mid-20s, maybe at the oldest, early 30s, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And this is the verse I'll be preaching on. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and of a sound mind. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Why are you here today? Well, you're here, come from Wales, you've come from all over the place, Cornwall, all the parts of Middle Earth, to witness Jacob's baptism. That's why you're here. You're here as his friends and as his family to show your love and support for him. Jacob is nailing his colours to the mast. He is saying, despite the fact that being a Christian puts me in a minority in the world, I want to follow Jesus Christ all of my days. I confess that he died for my sins, and he is risen and alive and now in heaven at God's right hand on the throne, and I will follow him because of what he has done for me. But this begs the question, doesn't it? Why is Jacob doing this? Why is Jacob doing this? Why is he being baptized? And I'm sure, probably, some of you all have all sorts of opinions. If I was to go around and take a poll, secret ballot, and you were to write on paper, I'm sure you may have various opinions. And that's okay, I understand that. That's people are entitled to their opinions, of course. You may give many different suggestions. Maybe it's because you think, well, Jacob's just he's 14, and he's been raised in a Christian home, and so he's just doing really what he's been brought up to do. It's a bit like a rite of passage, so to speak. A bit like when a baby is baptised in an Anglican church, Jacob is just, they just like to use a bit more water, so they're just a little bit different. But in essence, it's the same thing. He's just getting a bit wet, and it gives him a little bit of assurance that, you know, when he dies and goes before God, he'll be in heaven. Maybe that's what you think. You might think that it's just an opinion that Jacob has. A bit like a political opinion. Because you see, politics, for example, can be influenced by your upbringing, can't it? Some of you are from Wales. If you live in Wales, you're most likely going to be of a Labour view because Maggie Thatcher closed down the mines. And you would have been raised to have an anti-Tory view. And I'm not getting into politics here, I'm just saying that's what I've encountered. Living in the north of England, you're going to be more likely to be Labour. So your upbringing can affect impact your political views. And is it just like that with Jacob as a Christian? He's just inherited this knowledge, and he's saying, well, you know, I've been indoctrinated, and that's what I think. I hope to challenge that perception, if that is a view you have, that Jacob isn't doing this because he's young, or because he's been born to Christian parents, or because he's been raised in the church. Because you see, political opinions, for example, you might have opinions, but they don't change your personality. They don't change your very nature, do they? You know, whatever my political views are, when I go to work, I can leave those, so to speak, at home and do my job. And many people today think being a Christian just like that. That's why Christians are now beginning in the UK to face discrimination in the workplace. Because what people out there don't realise is that they seem to think that being a Christian is something you can just leave at home. It's just an opinion, a viewpoint that you have, and other people have a different viewpoint. But you see, it fails to grasp the radical nature of what being a Christian is. Being a Christian is a miracle. It's a supernatural working of Almighty God. And Paul is writing to Timothy to remind Timothy of this miracle that's taken place in his life. Because Paul's departing from this world, and Timothy is faced with dangers all around. He's facing persecution and opposition. He's facing people who have sneakily snuck into the church and are trying to wreak havoc by teaching different doctrine, different truths, compromising the word of God. He's facing opposition on every side, outside, within, and he's also a man who by nature is a little bit timid, a little bit frightened. He's a weak man by nature, and he's frightened. And Paul wants to take him back to the miraculous event the miraculous working of God's power that happened in his life. Because when Timothy remembers that, then he can live and do the ministry, be a pastor, so to speak. Now, you might think, well, Jacob's not a pastor. No, he's not. But what happens to a pastor is no different to what happens to any Christian. And so actually, there's a nice parallel here. And also, if you were following the reading closely, he was a Christian kid, you might say. Now, actually, I challenge that. There's no such thing as a Christian kid. You can't make a child a Christian. But he was, so to speak, his grandmother had faith, Lois. His mother, Eunice, had faith. And Paul says, "And I'm persuaded that this faith also dwells in you." We know that he was taught the scriptures from a young age, as Jacob would have been. He says later on in the book, Paul says to Timothy, "Continue in the things which you have heard and learnt, and that from childhood," here it is, "you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation." So yeah, he's been taught the scriptures from a child, like Jacob has been. And you could be tempted to go, well, there you go then. That's why Timothy is a Christian. That's why Jacob is a Christian, because they've been taught to believe these things, raised to believe these things. But here's where the challenge comes. Looking back at our passage, he says, "I'm persuaded that faith which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois also, and in your mother Eunice also dwells in you." Now, here's the thing. If being a Christian was automatic upon being born to Christian parents, why would Paul need to say, "I am persuaded that this faith dwells in you, which first dwelt in them"? Do you follow my logic here? If it was automatic that any child born to Christian parents just assumes that faith, like a Muslim might do or some of the more other faiths, then he wouldn't need to say, "I'm persuaded," because he'd just say, "Well, cool, duh, of course you're Christian, because your parents are." But he has to say, "I'm persuaded." Because Paul knows that faith in Jesus Christ is not automatic. It's not something that just happens. Something has happened to Timothy that cannot be explained by upbringing and church and culture. Something miraculous has happened to Timothy. Timothy's not made a Christian by Eunice or by Lois. He's a Christian because of God. That's what verse 7 says. "For God has given you what you have." Not Matt and Karen. Not Lois and Eunice. Because you see, Paul knows something. And he says this elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul knows that faith is a gift. He says in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Grace is receiving God's gift. It's receiving what we don't deserve. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved. And this is not of your own doing." So Jacob's faith isn't of his own ability. It's not of his own work. Why? It's not a result of work, so that no one may boast. So then that's what Paul has in his mind when he says to Timothy, "I am persuaded that that faith dwells in you." I would say I'm persuaded that that faith dwells in Jacob. Not because of upbringing, but because of God's gift. And you might say, well, why does it have to be like this? Why does it have to be a gift? Well, the first reason is this, so that no one may boast. You see, if faith that Jacob has in Christ was because of his parents, for example, then they could boast about what great parents they are, couldn't they? Because, you know, we are responsible for Jacob's conversion. If one of you today were to believe in Jesus Christ and it wasn't nothing to do with God, I could boast. But you see, it must be a gift of God so that no one may boast. That's the first reason. And elsewhere, the Apostle John says, "Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And here it is. Who were born as believers, not born in natural birth, spiritual birth, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see what John's saying there? Jesus came to his own people. He came to the Jewish gang of people. Those who had the scriptures. Those who've been told to wait for the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And now, if it was all by default that your birth and your upbringing and your culture makes you a Christian, then naturally you would expect them to have received Jesus, wouldn't you? To believe in Jesus. But you see, they didn't believe in him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Because it's not by upbringing. It's not by how much Bible you've heard. It's not by the family you were born into. It's not by the nation you were born to. It's not by the will of man. It's not by Matt and Karen's desire for Jacob to be a Christian. It wasn't Lois and Eunice's desire that was the reason for Timothy's conversion. It's what the scriptures make abundantly clear. A person has faith in Jesus not because any human or man, whether that be the individual who is believing or those who long for that individual to believe, they never come to faith of their own accord. It is solely because of God's power. But then you might say, well, why does it have to be this way? Why does it have to be this way? Well, no human being naturally can believe in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, I know many Christian parents who all their children have walked away from the Christian faith. And they've prayed, they've been sincere, they've taught them the scriptures. Faith is not something that is produced by upbringing. But why is this? Why is this? Because it could only be by faith. It could only be by God. Because the reality is, the Bible says that mankind is at enmity with God. What that means is mankind is at odds with God. Mankind, by nature, doesn't desire God, doesn't want God, doesn't love God. I've got a one-year-old, and you can already see when he's so young, he has a natural inclination to do what he shouldn't do. I say, don't put your hand in the toilet, and he puts his hands in the toilet. Now, that's very trivial and silly, and he's breaking his father's command. But that's a reflection of the fact that ultimately he will go on, and he has, and he will go on to break God's commands. He will lie without thinking about it. He may be even still without thinking about it. As he gets older, he will lust without thinking about it, because his heart is at enmity with God. And he is born into a Christian home, and I will teach him the scriptures, and I will encourage him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But I know I cannot make him a Christian. It's his choice. I can't make that happen. But Paul says he's persuaded that this gift of faith is in Timothy. How does he know? How can you know that Jacob's a true Christian? Well, he says in verse 7, doesn't he? For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Here you have, in a nutshell, summarised what the believer experiences when they put their trust in Jesus. A true believer experiences power, love, and a sound mind. And let me say this humbly, lovingly, gently, not arrogantly, but if you're not a Christian, you have never known what Paul goes on to describe: true power, true love, and the hardest one to accept will be probably a sound mind. Let's see what Paul means. I want to ask you, secondly, have you experienced power? Have you known the power that Timothy's received, and I believe also Jacob has received? In life, we all experience powerful influences, don't we? You've been on a roller coaster, a very powerful experience. Whole body can be moved and feel amazing thrills and feelings and excitements that you didn't experience before you got on the roller coaster. But do those powerful experiences change you? Do they make you a new person? No, the moment you get off, you want to go on again because it's over. Or maybe, you know, people today experience a powerful change of opinion, like I was talking about earlier. Go to university, maybe they're brought up in a conservative home, and they go to university and hear a great socialist speaker, perhaps, and all of a sudden they come back from me and say, "Mum and Dad, I'm a socialist." And there's been a change of opinion. They've come under the powerful oratory of some charismatic speaker, and they've had a change of mind. But for all of us who are a bit disillusioned with politics, we know, don't we, that they can change their political views. Winston Churchill, a great man, as we know, he swapped political parties. We all experience powerful influences. I can remember I'm a Chelsea fan. I can remember going to Chelsea games and being at an away game and the noise and the singing and the passion, and I got butterflies in my stomach. It was a powerful influence. But it didn't change me. It didn't make me love God. It didn't make me love his word. It didn't make me realise I'm a sinner. I was still the same me. I was still the same person. Many people are into bodybuilding these days. And they experience, they can become very powerful and they can change their body image. Or you see all the makeover problems and people have a complete change of appearance. But they've not experienced true power. They're still the same person, just with a new outward gloss. A non-Christian, an unbeliever in Jesus Christ, can I humbly say, in love, has never experienced this kind of power. The power that Paul is talking about changes you from the inside out. I was born to Christian parents, but they couldn't give me an experience of this power. I still wanted to break God's laws. When I became a teenager, I still lusted. I hated the fact that I was in a Christian family. I hated the fact that they read the scriptures to me. I wished I had been born in different families because I didn't want this restraint on my conscience, because I wanted to live in sin. I wanted to experience the same pleasures that any other teenager would experience. I was born to Christian parents, but by nature, I was inclined towards that which in God's sight is unholy, unrighteous, and wicked. I was moved by powerful influences, of course. I remember my first non-Christian girlfriend. She was beautiful, and I was moved to adore her. But it didn't change me. It didn't change me. It was a fleeting experience. I continued to be a breaker of God's perfect law. I continued to disobey my conscience to do the things that I knew deep down were wrong. Because God has given every single one of us a conscience. But we suppress it and we don't listen to it. But we do have a conscience. Any attempt I made to be a better person would ultimately in the end prove futile. Every New Year's resolution would in the end prove a failure. Because I needed to be changed. I needed an influence, a power that could make me a new person. A power that could give me new desires. A power that could help me see who I was in the sight of a perfect and holy and righteous God. Because see, Paul says in this same book, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, he described what we are all by nature, by birth. And that includes children born to Christian parents. This is what Paul says. For men are lovers of themselves. I was a lover of myself. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, taking the name of God in vain. Disobedience of parents. Oh, I was so disobedient to my parents. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, despisers of what is good. You see, Paul says, by nature, that's what you were, Timothy. That's what you were. Yes, your parents were godly people, but by nature, you are not. But God gave you power. You experienced power, Timothy, when you believed. Because by nature, we all love the things of the world. Jacob alluded to it in his testimony, the fact that he loves Swansea and football. I mean, I don't know why you love Swansea. Sorry, I'm not really endearing myself to your family, am I? But you know, and people might think, oh, he's just a kid. You know, silly boy. He loves Swansea more than God. That's not a big deal. Listen, he's actually in his right mind. And the one who thinks loving football more than God isn't a big deal is the one in their wrong mind. Because the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. Which, in other words, in a nutshell, means you shall love nothing before me. You shall put nothing before me at all. And actually, Jacob's story is similar to my story, except for me, sadly, it went too far. But I made an idol of football. Football was my god. I worshipped it. I stood underneath the banner at Stamford Bridge, which says, Chelsea are religion. I lifted up hands, which God gave me to worship the football players. I was born to Christian parents. But you see, I was a breaker of the commandments of God. Jacob has broken God's commands. But he's experienced a mighty power. He's been delivered out of this sinful nature. When God saves a soul, he mightily works on that soul. Conversion to Jesus Christ brings true power. A power that we need. And unless we experience this power, we are desperately lost. Tom Allen, without this power, was desperately lost and deserving of eternal damnation. Because the Bible says we are dead to God. Have you ever fallen out with someone in the family or friends and said, that person is as good as dead to me? What are you saying? You're saying, I want to have nothing to do with that person. And God is as good as dead to us by nature. We live our days every day and we don't even give him a second thought. He's giving us our very breath. He's the reason that I'm standing up today. And yet I took his gifts, I took his kindness, and I broke his laws. We're dead to God. But you see, when this power of God comes upon the soul, the dead, spiritually speaking, live. They're changed. This is why in Jesus' life, if you were to read the Gospels, he raised people from the dead. Because he was showing that he has power to give new life. This is why he healed the deaf. Not because he wanted Christians for future generations to go around healing deaf people, but to show that we are spiritually deaf. We hear God's word, we know his laws, and yet we don't care. He healed the deaf to show that he came to give hearing to the deaf. He healed the blind because by nature we do not see God for who he is. And he gave sight to show that he has come to give spiritual sight. The dead can't, if you're dead, you can't make yourself live, can you? And spiritually speaking, we're all dead in sin and trespasses. Jacob was dead in sins and trespasses. But then a power came on him. And all of a sudden, Jacob began to see who he really was. Doesn't matter how old he was. He had the same need any of us have. And he came to see himself as a sinner. He came to see that he was a lawbreaker. He came to see that the Creator God, who is all-powerful, from whom all things were made, is good and holy and separate and righteous and pure and is just. And because he is just, you see, we love to think God's a loving God and a good God, and lots of non-believers are happy for us to say that. But they don't want to acknowledge the fact that God is a just God. And a God who is just must punish sin. Otherwise, he would be compromising his justice. And the only reason we have a sense of justice is because we're made in the image of God, who is just. And Jacob came to see that he was in desperate need. He began to see himself as vile, rebellious, and deserving of judgment. But God, who is rich in mercy, was holding the scriptures. Because of his great love with which he loved Jacob, even when he was dead in his trespasses, God made him alive together with Christ. It's an unbelievable miracle. And it's such a powerful work that Jacob and any genuine Christian, there's lots of people saying they're Christians. I don't claim that everyone who says they're Christian is a genuine Christian. But a true Christian has new desires. They still sin. We're not perfect. We still sin. Because that fallen nature still exists with us. But God gives us a new nature as well. And we have new desires. We want to love God. We want to serve God. We want to read the book that we never had any desire to read. Before I became a Christian, I'd never even opened the Bible. I'd only read about 5 books. But then there was a new desire to know the God who made me. Because do you know what the message is of the Bible? It is this. Behold your God. Because we're in darkness and ignorance, God has to reveal himself. And he reveals himself in the Holy Scriptures. And when this happens to you, it is true power indeed. But the next thing Paul says happened to Timothy is, you've not only experienced true power to make you spiritually alive, but you've experienced love. Love. Have you experienced love, thirdly? Now, on one level, you'd all answer in the affirmative, wouldn't you? We know what it is to be loved by our family and our friends. We know what it is to love those who love us. But we've not experienced the love of Christ by nature. We've not known the love of God by nature. Now, I praise God that he's left love in this world. You do know some kinds of love, because God in his grace has left love in the world. You've only got to look at Hitler and people like that to see the full potential of what the human heart can do when it's unrestrained by God. Sometimes God takes his restraint off some of these evil people to show people how depraved the human heart really is. It's a warning, actually, because the same wickedness dwells in our heart in seed form. The only thing preventing us from carrying out the desires of our heart is God's loving mercy and restraint. But you see, he's left love in the world. If he didn't leave love in the world, hell would be already here. But why has he left love in the world? Because you see, if we didn't know what love was, to some extent, we'd never recognise God's love. We'd never be able to understand true love. And so God in his grace has left us mercy, left us love in the world. But the reason is ultimately so that we would come to know the love of God. Because you see, the love of God is a love of a different kind. You see, humans, we love those who love us, but we don't love our enemies. We love those who care about us, but we don't love our strangers. We love things, don't we? We love stuff, we love possessions, we love our homes, we love our nation, we love those around us, but love of God, no. Don't really think about God much. Don't meet too many people in Britain today that love God, do you? You don't meet many people today who are really passionate about keeping God's law. If you do meet someone that loves God like that, you often call them a killjoy, don't you? There's very little love for God today, friends, in the United Kingdom, in England, Scotland, Ireland and Wales. But there is a love that can be experienced, a love unparalleled, a love unknown, a love beyond description, a love that all our hearts are aching for, and yet we try to fill it with other things. It's the love of God, because we were made to know God. That's why we all talk about love all the time, and the love movies and the love songs, and because inside of us is an aching for the love of God. But the Bible says that when we sinned, we were separated from God, and so that aching is like a big void that is waiting to be filled. And that void will only be filled as we experience the love of the one who made us. See, God is love, the Bible says. The triune God, the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, they weren't like Allah. You know, Allah was on his own in eternity. On his own, loving no one, just by himself. And we're supposed to believe he was a God of love. But you see, the Christian revelation of God is that the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were in a triune community of love. The Father loved the Son and the Son loved the Father. And they were loving one another for all eternity. Get your heads around that. And that love overspilled. Like when two parents fall in love, a man and a woman fall in love and they get married, and that in the end overspills into, hopefully, God willing, having children. That love overspilled into the creation. And we were made to be enjoying that love. And Paul says, Timothy, I would say Jacob, you have known this love. What is this love? This is love. In this, the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son in the world, that so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, here is love. Here is love. A love that sent his only Son to be a propitiation. Now what that means is, Jesus came to take our place. God is angry with us because of our law breaking. And Jesus stood in the gap. It's called the Great Exchange. He took our place so that he would be punished for our sins, and that we, the guilty and the righteous, might go through free. There's a hymn writer who says, what kind of love is this that gave itself for me, that I, the guilty one, may go free. Have you ever known a love like this? A love that gives itself for hate, God-hating rebels? Oh, the love of God. And a true believer has experienced this love. And when you experience this love, it also brings out love in you. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. And Jacob now has feelings and emotions towards the God he never cared for. It's a miracle. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the love of God. But he doesn't stop there. Lastly and fourthly, he says, God gave you also, Timothy, a sound mind. Now, I tremble preaching this because this is perhaps what one might find the most offensive thing to say. And I want you to know that I don't say this arrogantly. If you're not a Christian, I've been not a Christian. And as I said earlier, the only reason I'm a Christian is not because of me. It's because of God. And so I don't claim to be in a superior position. I am a recipient of God's mercy and grace. But the reality is, friends, that until God works in your life in this way, you haven't actually got a sound mind. I am not referring to your intelligence here, your natural intelligence. Richard Dawkins is one of the most intelligent men in this country, but he hasn't got a sound mind, strictly speaking. In fact, the phrase sound mind, it could also mean, the ESV Bible translation has self-controlled. It's disordered. The non-Christian's mind is disordered. My mind, before Christ came to my life, was disordered. It was darkened. It was ignorant of who God was. It tried to make sense of the world and all that is in the world without any reference to God. Paul says in Ephesians, writing to the church, he says, don't live as unbelievers do, for they're hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness, and they wander far from the life of God because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against him. You see, you could be the most intelligent person alive, and you could do wonderful things, great advances in medicine and all of these things. But yet you could miss the most obvious thing. God, the one who made you. And you see, the unbeliever doesn't want to come to face with the facts. You know, for example, I was talking to someone recently, and we were discussing the horrors in the world and ISIS and the corruption in politics and all of these things. And his attitude was, you know, why is the world such a dark place? And I just said what the Bible says, because of the human heart. The human heart is desperately wicked. But he wasn't happy with that solution. And he was like, no, I think we just need to work for world peace. I think we just need to try better to talk to those who want to do evil. I think we need to have more education. You see, he wanted any solution apart from the solution which says, actually, something's wrong with the human heart. A bit like when a hard drive goes down because of a virus in a computer, that our hearts are sick and desperately wicked. People think, well, I don't know, maybe I can pursue happiness apart from God. You see, the human mind is desperately inconsistent. You know, if someone commits a great crime today, a paedophile or something like that, straight away, what's the public outcry? There better be justice. Yes, they better get a life sentence in prison. Yes, some would even say they should be executed. Oh, but when it comes to God's justice, oh no, God's a good and loving God, he will just let me off, because I've done some good things as well. Do you see how inconsistent that is? That our justice is a reflection of God's justice. You see, the mind is broken. The mind is disordered. I can give you an illustration of this. Any of you had this experience where you want to go somewhere and you have a sat-nav? But you know there's a nice scenic route you want to go. And yet whenever you enter the destination in a sat-nav, it will not consider the scenic route. It only wants to take you the long route. And you're like, come on, and you try it differently, and you try and put a different postcode, it's slightly near it, but it keeps coming back with a route, because it's programmed to only have so many options. It won't consider the option that you've got, because that's outside of it being programmed. And you see, the natural man, the natural men and women, the natural mind, by nature, doesn't want to even consider the fact that we're sinful, that God is holy, that God is righteous, and that there is a judgment day, and that justice will be administered to us all. Hardwired. Or predictive text. You had that frustration? You're like putting a word in and it just corrects it. No! Come on! And no matter how many times you do it, it keeps giving you back the same correction that you don't want, because it's been programmed with only so many words. And the word that I want to consider isn't in the bank of work vocabulary for this phone. You see, you talk to people about Christ on the streets, you talk to people about Christ at work, straight away they close you down. And you think, why? It's a glorious message. It's a message that, yes, we're sinful, but God is a God of love and has sent his Son to deliver us from our sin. Why are you so offended by that? Because how dare he call me a sinner? You see, the mind is broken. You know, Christians get accused of brainwashing their children. It's just the hypocrisy of that. I know so many atheistic parents who won't let their kids even listen to what we have to say, who will insist that they believe X, Y, and Z. And our schools, well, they're not a neutral place. You've only got to see what they're pushing through in agendas now. It's anti-God, it's anti-Christianity. You know, believe in evolution, even though actually, if you do your homework, there's a lot of scientists now who aren't even believers and yet are disassociating themselves with the theory of evolution because they know that there are problems with it. But they won't tell you that in the schools, and they won't tell you that at university. You see, society is brainwashing society. You're raised in your families and at school to give no thought to your soul, no thought to eternity. You're told that you're nothing more than an animal that has evolved over time. But yet, do you know how inconsistent we are with that as human beings? You wouldn't eat a human, would you? How dare you suggest such a thing? That's cannibalism. Well, hang on a second. If we're just animals and we're just the development of previous things, then why is that wrong? But you see, we recognise there's a difference between animals and humans, because we know that humans have dignity. I was a primary school teacher, and we were told to believe that every child matters, and I agree with that. Every child is unique. Every child is special. But hey, if we're just animals and it's survival of the fittest, why does that matter? But it's because deep down we know in our consciences that humans are unique. We have souls. We have souls. That's why when someone dies, we like to believe that that's not the end. Because we know that the soul is spirit, and the spirit, when the body is dead, the soul goes on. But where's the soul going? Jesus said, what good is it to gain the whole world and let you lose your soul? I was talking to someone at the door and said, no, talking about God, and he says, oh, well, there's no evidence for God. But, you know, the logic he's applying to God, he's not being consistent. He wouldn't believe this chapel just blew up out of nothing and appeared with all its order and structure. No, he believed an architect drew all the drawings and then builders came and built it. Oh, but you know, no, not with God. But you see, friends, the Bible, Paul says in Romans that humanity is without excuse because God has revealed himself clearly in the things that have been made. And yet we exchange the truth for a lie because it's a lot more convenient for us to give no thought to God and to our souls. But then conversion happens. That mighty power, that mighty love, and it brings with it a sound mind. Now listen, I said clearly that I'm not talking about intelligence here. You're probably far more intelligent than me. And if we had a quiz, I'd probably get absolutely battered. I am not an intelligent person. In fact, we read from Corinthians that God said, did many wise come to faith? Were many wise called? Were many noble called? No, God has chosen the foolish things of this world. You see, those who are saved are those who are made to realise their desperate poverty and need before a holy and righteous God. And you see, when God breaks into the sinner's life, you receive a sound mind. I think back to my life without God. It was hopeless. I tried to make sense of the suffering in the world without any relation to God. I looked at my life ahead of me and, you know, what's the best I could have? Maybe 90 years, maybe 100 years, have family and kids, but then I'd die, go to the grave. Like, I was just an animal. I embraced evolution like most kids did, even though my parents didn't encourage me to. I couldn't, because my mind was broken. But then God opened my mind and I didn't become more intelligent. But for the first time, like the sat-nav, I began to consider the alternative. I began to see reality as it really was. I began to see myself as a vile person whose heart is desperately wicked, I remember thinking to myself, if someone was to project on a wall with my mum and dad sitting there, all the things I had ever thought, oh my goodness, I'd be terrified. But then I began to think, but then God knows my heart. He searches the heart. There's nothing in our lives that is hidden from the Almighty God's sight. And I began to see reality, and it began to make sense to me. And I began to see God for who he is. But then I began to see that God was a God of justice, yes. He must punish my sin. But then I began to see that he was a God of mercy, who so loved the world that he gave his son. And Jesus came into this world, and he really did live a sinless life so that I could be accepted. He really did die a death for sinners under the judgment of God. And he really did rise from the dead. And he really did ascend to the Father. I really began to see that this book is true. It is God's word. And I was moved, and my heart was changed, and my life was renewed, and then I experienced forgiveness because I called out on him. I said, have mercy upon me, oh God, according to your great love, save me a sinner. I don't deserve it. And he showed me mercy. He showed me kindness. I began to fulfill my original creative purpose. I heard of a man once who was a tramp on the street, and he came to see a preacher because he was an alcoholic, a drunk, and a drug addict. This man was at one point the greatest psychiatrist in the country. He had a great marriage, he'd had kids, but he fell into the bottle and he lost his marriage, he lost his job, and then he ended up on the streets. And he went to see this pastor. And the pastor said it was so heartbreaking to see a man with so much potential, smelling, with clothes all holes in them, sitting on the side of the road. That man was capable of so much more, and yet he degraded himself. And friends, we're made in the image of God. We're made with souls to love him and to know him and to do great things for him. And to love people who don't deserve to be loved. God has made us so unique. And yet before God gave me a sound mind, my life was spent living for myself and my own vanity and pleasures. I wasn't fulfilling my full potential. But then when God comes into your life, you have a purpose to life. You have a destiny to life. I was talking to a Christian this week, and she said to me that before I repented of my sins and trusted in Christ, I didn't used to work hard. I found work a bit of a bore. It was just, I just had to turn up and do it because it's what I had to do. But now she says, my work has purpose and I want to do it for him who made me. That's what God does. He changes the ordinary, becomes special. The ordinary becomes unique because you know the supernatural God. It's wonderful. And you see, this is what Jacob is proclaiming in his baptism, that he was once dead to God and he has now been made alive. He was once blind to God, but the veil has been torn and he now sees God for who he is. The old life, what we're going to do, Jacob's going to go in the water and he's going to profess that that old life, characterized by rebellion to God, is dead, and it goes under the water like into a grave. And now I live my life for him. I've been forgiven of my sins. All my sin and rebellion has been dealt with by Jesus Christ. And now I am accepted as his child, as if I never sinned, because Jesus' sinless life has been accredited to my account. So that when I stand before the God, the judge, on judgment day, he sees nothing but perfection. Not because Jacob is perfect, but because he is accepted because of what Christ has done. It's what's called, the theologians call, the beautiful exchange. Christ is treated as the criminal, though he never sinned. And we are treated as Christ deserved to be treated, the ones who never sinned. Do you want a new life? Do you want to know purpose to your life? Do you want to see reality as it really is? Do you want to know true joy? Do you want to know life to the full? Do you want to be saved from judgment? To know a peace of mind that your sins have been paid for? He's still offering himself today. You're here, I believe, by divine appointment. And you have heard the offer of Jesus Christ. You have been offered an experience that is unbelievable. The love of God. Look nowhere else than Christ. You must look to the same one that Jacob looked to. For this is the will of my Father. This is what Jesus said. That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Turn away from your old life. Believe upon Jesus Christ and be forgiven all your sin. Amen. Amen. Okay, so what's going to happen now is we're going to sing two verses of one of Jacob's hymns, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And then Matt and myself will go into the water with Jacob. I will ask him a few questions. We will baptize him and announce that the old life has been done away with. And we'll bring him up from the water, be assured to know. And we will celebrate the fact that he is a new creation. He has new life. And then I will hand over to one of our elders, Mike, and he will close the service with a final hymn.
Can I ask you a few questions, Eddie? Can you answer that?
Yeah.
Good. By the way, it's worth saying at this point, what we're doing doesn't make Jacob a Christian. He's already saved. If he was to have died before this moment, he would be saved in eternity. Maybe some of you have heard of the thief on the cross. He didn't get baptized, did he? But Jesus said to him, tonight you'll be with me in paradise. But Jacob is being obedient to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, go into all the earth, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that is what we're doing. So Jacob, have you come to believe in the one true living God revealed in the scriptures as Father, Son and Holy Spirit?
I have.
Praise God. Do you acknowledge that before this holy God, you are a sinner by nature, deserving judgment?
I do.
Knowing that you are a sinner, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted in what he has done for you to be saved from your sin?
I do.
And do you now promise to follow the Lord Jesus Christ all your days, to obey his commandments and to love him?
I do.
Good. Well, on the basis of your profession of faith, and in the assurance that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, we now baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we praise you, O our God, for looking upon this sinner. We know that before the creation of the world, you saw Jacob, you knew what he had to face, and Father God, it pleased you to send your Son to take his place. And we thank you that he has come to know for himself that he is a forgiven sinner, and that he is now a saint. And O God, how we pray that you will perfect that which concerns him. That you will fulfill your purposes for him. That you would use this young man to be a mighty witness to Jesus Christ in this godless generation. And I pray, O God, that you would fill him with your spirit always. That he would hate sin and love holiness. And we thank you that your word is very clear. That you will complete the work you have begun in Jacob. And so now I pray that you would help us as a church to fulfill our commitment to him. To love him as Christ has loved us. To care for him, to rebuke him if necessary, to encourage him, to build him up in the most holy faith. Amen.
Amen.
In the scriptures, when someone was baptized, they were then made part of the local church. And so, Jacob, we receive you into the membership of this local church. And we bless God for you because you are a gift to us. Amen.
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 So let's just pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this wonderful time when we're able to celebrate with Jacob his love for Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that as we've looked at that, it might raise challenges in our own hearts as to whether we're living for you in the right way. Challenges that when we come to the end of that life that we live, that we might know that you'll say, "Welcome, good and faithful servant." So, Lord, we pray that as we've listened to your word preached, that it might reach in deep into our hearts, that it might touch us, that it might, if we're Christians, stir us to a greater sense of service for you. And if we're not, Lord, that it might pose in our mind, what do I need to do to be saved? So, Lord, we come before you now and we ask that you'll give us a time of fellowship together in the schoolroom, that we might come and meet and share with each other, and that we might give to Jacob real support as he goes forward in the Christian life, in his life as a young man in the future. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you forever. Amen.